Hi, you're listening to Java with Jen with your host, Jenna Lee Samuel. On this show, I bring the simplicity of hearing God's voice into everyday life in a no-nonsense, authentic, and super practical way. With coffee in hand and real life in our faces, let's do this. Hey everybody, thanks so much for joining me here for another episode at Java with Jen. I have a return guest, Miss Tiffany Yecky Brooks, who shared last time about her book called Gaslighted with God, which if you did not read or listen to those episodes, they are super great. No, we don't believe God gaslights people, so let's put that out there. But it does get into some raw nitty-gritty about your journey as a believer when you go through the messier side of Christianity, when the things you've been believing for aren't panning out like you thought, and when, you know, things don't quite line up like you were always taught that they would, you can feel like you've been gaslighted. And so that's the premise of those episodes. Well, she has returned to share with us about her newest book called Holy Ghosted, and I'm super excited. I'm going to let her kind of intro the premise of this book so I don't mess it up, but she is a highly educated woman who, is the lead contributing writer on more than two dozen books, including several New York Times bestsellers. She writes about issues facing the modern church in Gaslighted by God, which is reconstructing a disillusioned faith, and then also Holy Ghosted, Spiritual Anxiety, Religious Trauma, and the Language of Abuse. She's the co-author of Fear is a Choice, Tackling Life's Challenges with Dignity, Faith, and Determination, another book called Limitless, The Power of Hope and Resilience to Overcome Circumstance, and quite a few others. She has also been published numerous articles in peer-reviewed journals, as well as New York Archives Magazine and the Smithsonian, among others. That's pretty impressive, Tiff. She holds a PhD from Florida State University and has taught literature and writing at Abilene Christian University, Harding University, McMurray University, and the University of South Carolina, Beaufort. There we go. She will graduate in May with an MA in spiritual formation and discipleship at Portland Seminary. So Tiffany, you are quite well accomplished, and I appreciate being able to read that, because since you're touching on topics that like challenge people's religious traditional thinking, it helps to know you come with some knowledge and experience on these things.
Thank you.
So it's good to have you. Thank you so much for coming again.
Thank you so much for having me. I'm excited to talk with you and your listeners about this topic.
Absolutely. So, okay, just tell me, how did you get into the Smithsonian magazine? Is it a magazine or?
Yeah, well, it's Smithsonian Online, and a book that I published in 2022 with my co-author, Claire Bellergeau. We learned about, well, we did a book about the life of a woman who was enslaved on Long Island in the 18th century. She could have possibly spied for the Americans. We were actually able to reconstruct her life, which is pretty amazing for a woman of color in the 18th century. And Smithsonian had made it the book, one of their selections when it first came out, because they were excited about it. And then we found additional information that showed that she potentially, or at least we know, a woman of color, and she may have been connected with them based on some other evidence. Really helps to warn the Americans about the Benedict Arnold plot.
Wow.
So it was a really fascinating sort of element in history that had been read past because of, you know, certain cultural lenses. And so we they ran an article about that story in the research that we had found that uncovered that story, which was pretty exciting.
That's incredible. That's so cool. Well, one of the things that I love, and I told you this when we had talked on the phone before this interview, there was an interview that I heard you do on one of my other favorite podcasts, and you had talked about, which we'll get into the questions here, but you had talked about legalism and how to recognize legalism. And I was in a season during that time where I was really healing from some mental breaks from some very unhealthy relationships. And really, I was deconstructing my faith. Now, for those who are listening, when you hear that phrase, I know red flags can go up. Deconstructing your faith, that is sacrilegious. And I even have had pastors say things like that. That's demonic thinking, you know. But deconstructing your faith, especially because we may use that phrase throughout this interview, it simply means you take a closer look at the things that you believe and you evaluate, is this true? is this not true? And it's not that the Bible is not true. It's that sometimes our interpretation of what the Bible is saying and then applying it to our lives can bring untruths to us. And this is, you get this all the time when people don't know how to take scripture in context and things like that. So deconstructing your faith is actually a really healthy part of your Christian journey, so long as you don't start to question, is the Bible true? Yes, the Bible is true. And how are we interpreting it and taking the truths and making sure we're getting God's heart when we are extracting principles from the Word of God? So I just kind of want to clear that up before we get into anything. But one thing that Tiffany had said was about legalism and how you can recognize legalism, because legalism creates a yoke. It creates a burden rather than lifting a burden, and how Jesus had come to lift a burden. And that's how we recognize the difference between legalism and the faith grace journey with Jesus. And so we'll probably get into that with some of our questions, but I was just really impacted by that interview. And that's when I had reached out to you about coming on my show. And so I love that Tiffany has a passion and the insight to tackle some of the messier corners of Christianity and our journey through these principles. And so we're going to just dive into all this. So why don't you give us a little premise of your book? I know you're going to lead with a really fascinating story, but give us some context behind this book and how you came to this one.
Sure. Well, the idea of spiritual anxiety is near and dear to my heart, because it is what I lived with for the vast majority of my life. I thought that the spiritual life, that spirituality, that a connection to God was fear and trepidation and exhausting yourself trying to meet the most exacting standards, you know, be perfect as I am perfect, like pray continually, taking some of these scriptures very literally in a way that is really unhealthy once you start to unpack it. And that is really not what God wants for us. And, you know, I struggled all the time with the idea of, you know, am I saved? And how do I know I'm saved? You know, and when you ask pastors, the answer is always, well, you know, we have assurance. And so if you don't know for sure, then you must not be saved. Or, you know, well, perfect love drives out fear. So if you still have fear, then you don't have love. Well, that's really not helpful for somebody who is struggling with spiritual anxiety to be told, well, looks like maybe you're not saved, or looks like maybe you don't have the love of God. And so that for me was really, that's what spirituality was for most of my life, for most of my growing up. And I found, you know, in speaking with people, that that was not uncommon, that so many people were raised in a fear-based faith. And that, you know, sort of, I think that the common expression is fire insurance faith, you know, like, are you doing this because you want to serve God or because you're afraid of hell? And so for me in my own deconstruction journey, as I started, you know, really starting to question things, I was afraid to even admit that I had questions, that I had this cognitive dissonance with what I was being told, but what didn't seem right, because raising questions, especially if you come from an authoritative faith background, raising questions is a problem. And, you know, that can get you turned out. You get labeled as the troublemaker. You get labeled as, you know, well, you're just trying to stir up dissension. And so all of these things kind of lead to a self-perpetuating system of power abuses. And, you know, I go out of my way in the book to say, not all faith leaders are abusive. Not all churches are abusive environments. I don't believe that, you know, the average pastor is twirling their mustache, you know, cackling evilly, trying to tie souls to celestial railroad tracks. Like, that's not what we're talking about here. And also doctrinal differences are, that's not abuse either. But the way those things are enforced can be. And so that's really what I wanted to focus on, is for people who have been raised in a faith that is centered on fear and control, or even dehumanizing people, or praise being used to control people and manipulate people, and confusing obedience with love. That's what I wanted to address because it's so hard to break free from those scripts, because they have created the lens through which we view reality. And so you're having to question your entire reality. And often what we are taught is, well, if you raise a question, that's trusting in the flesh. And so then faith traditions end up shaming the intuition out of people. And so then you can no longer trust. Well, you can't trust your gut because that's trusting in the flesh. You have to trust in what I tell you the word of God says. And you read it, and sometimes you think, well, is that really what it says? Because we've been given culturally conditioned lenses. And that's something I can talk about later. Some of the stories that we look at, you know, that I look at in the book and say, okay, we've been told it means this, but let's actually break down and see what's in the text. Is that actually consistent with the message? Is that actually even in there? Some of these things we've been told about what the story means or what it's about. And sometimes I think it takes us in a completely different direction, but the message we've been given is one that is about extracting obedience, unquestioning obedience, rather than the freedom in Christ to feel safety and to feel love and to feel peace.
Yeah, I agree with you. And, you know, I had gone, when I was going kind of on the dark night of my soul, that journey, and I was deconstructing my faith, I started paying such close attention to my intuition and what my heart was experiencing. And I remember one time standing in my kitchen, and I just noticed this feeling of like a presence of anxiety towards the Lord for nothing. Like it was just living there. And I kind of tuned into it. And I paid attention, and I realized that in my heart, and I think maybe I had just had my quiet time or something, and the Lord had been very sweet. But in my heart, I still have this presence of belief that, oh, I'm sure I'm doing something wrong. I'm sure he's disappointed somehow. Like, I'm sure, you know, and I realized like I lived, and the Lord kind of pressed me on that. And he's like, generally, where does that come from? What are you afraid of? Like, why are you fearful? That is a presence of fear, not confidence in my love to receive you fully, you know? And the Lord began to point out how much of my Christian behaviors were motivated by fear, a fear of kind of like a fear of missing out, fear of missing something that was probably wrong inside, you know, because I go to church and every Sunday it was repent, you know? And it's like, yes, there's a place for repentance, but Holy Spirit is so faithful to bring us to repentance. But I, in so many environments at church, I would resort to issue digging. Like, surely there's something down in there that is unhealthy. God, help me find it so I get it out of the way, you know? And it just produced this climate of constantly distrusting my heart, constantly living in fear towards the Lord. And I think that's probably a picture of what you're talking about with the spiritual anxiety.
Absolutely. Oh gosh, there's so many things I want to build on with what you said. One thing I think that struck me as I was working on this book was when I would have those feelings that you described. Mm-hmm. If I ever raised a concern, you know, I'd say like, I know like the Bible says literally this, or, you know, the message I'm hearing for the pulpit is this, but it feels like, you know, when I think about it and really hold up and think about the nuance, it feels like maybe it should be more in this direction and say, mm-hmm. You know, I'd be told, you're just kicking against the goads, just like Saul. Remember how Jesus told Saul, you're kicking against the goads? You know, you need to resist whatever your heart is telling you because the heart is wicked and you need to, you know, follow what you have been taught. But what if the kicking against the goads, what if the resistance was against the inaccurate message, the message that was against God's heart? Like, it was never framed that way. It was always disregard yourself.
Yeah.
And that's so damaging. If we believe that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we need to trust the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not saying that intuition is always going to lead you in the right direction, but we need to make it okay to listen to ourselves, to listen to our gut. Like, you know, something when I speak with student groups, something I always tell them is like, it is not a sin to listen to your intuition. So if you pass somebody walking on the side of the road at 10 p.m. at night and you think, oh no, what if this is Hebrews 13:2 and an angel in disguise and I should pull over and help this person? No, it is okay to say, this may not be a safe situation. Mm-hmm. I'm going to keep driving. Say a prayer for that person. Sure. Like, it is not a sin to pre- to protect yourself or to protect others.
Yeah.
And I just think that from the, I just want to open with that caveat, because I think that's so important in framing everything else.
Well, and to affirm that real fast, there's a passage in, I think it's 1 John or 2 John that the Lord showed me about listening to your intuition, where it says, you need no one to teach you, because the Holy Spirit, the anointing that is in you, will teach you all things. And the Lord showed me that. And contextually in that passage, it's talking about false teachers and how it's like, hey, no one's voice replaces the Holy Spirit's voice in your life. And when I saw that, it was so freeing, because it gave me permission to listen to my intuition. Like, Holy Spirit lives in me. He gave me a new heart and a new mind. I can't just turn that off, you know?
Yes. And I think that's so important, especially as women, because when we receive messages of submission, 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 but what if the spiritual leader, what if the whoever is not giving you good info? Like, that has been so twisted.
Yeah.
But female intuition is a thing. You know mm-hmm. that a mother's intuition. We know that this is a thing we have that God has given us. So I just think it's so important for us to be hearing message that say it is okay to listen to that.
Yeah.
Like, don't ignore that.
Yeah.
But I wanted to touch on what you were saying about that feeling of being afraid you were missing something out, you know, but I'm going to church every Sunday. I mean, what if I'm still missing the boat? One of the big things I talk about in this book is the concept, something that I dubbed involuntary internalized legalism,
okay,
which I know is a mouthful. So I'll sometimes just call it IIL. But that's this idea of, so there are two types of legalism. You can have outward facing legalism, which is putting the burden on someone else, and inward facing legalism, where you put the burden on yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And legalism, there are kind of two ways to think of it. It's always control. It's always ultimately about control. It's either controlling other people, or it's trying to control God. You're trying to control the outcome. If I do this extra credit, you know, whatever it is, then you must respond in this way.
Mm.
So it's creating an obligation to God. So whether somebody views it that way or not, that is ultimately what legalism is doing, is it's trying to control God. It's trying to put a burden of obligation on God.
Yeah.
But so there's this outward facing legalism, but there's the inward facing legalism too, where you can put extra burdens on yourself to the point that it can make you feel like you're starting to go crazy.
Yeah.
And it can launch this vicious cycle of that, of invalidation, of like, well, I'm not trying hard enough. I'm not doing X right, which, you know, hey, self-examination, very important. Accountability, yes, we need to do those things.
Yeah.
But it can lead you to spiral. So then it's like, well, I'm not living my life right. Maybe there's some secret sin keeping me from God, or these fears are proof that my faith isn't enough. Or if I truly had the love of God, I would. And then it goes to shame. Well, if I were a better Christian, this wouldn't happen. Or, well, clearly I'm not trying hard enough, which leads back to that invalidating thought originally of, there's something wrong with me.
Mm-hmm.
And you end up feeling imprisoned by your own conscience.
Yeah.
And so if you were to hear someone else have these conversations, if your child were to have these conversations, you would probably stop and say, hey, hold on, like, let's talk about this.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, it becomes this involuntary internalized legalism. And you think, well, I can't disconnect from this because I want to please God. That is my ultimate goal. My ultimate desire is to live a life pleasing to God. And I can always do more, and I can always do better, and I can always, you know, take it one step further. And that leads to this spiral.
Yeah.
So you end up entrapped by your own scruples, even if you know that the worries or the concerns or the fears are irrational or excessive, or that they're far outside the spirit of the law. There's still this, again, if you've been brought up in this culture of fear, there is still this fear of, but if I release myself from this obligation, I'm telling God, I love this more than you.
Mm.
And so then what do? So then you get trapped in this mode of thinking, and it leads to this deep spiritual anxiety. And I want to say, I'm sorry, I'm kind of monologuing right now. Sorry about
that. No, go, you're good.
But I do want to say, it's really important to point out that spiritual anxiety, it is not healthy religious devotion. It is not normal feelings of regret or repentance or desire to do right. It is not mental illness or brain health imbalance. And we can talk about that in a bit. And it's not an attempt to erase or deny the reality of sin or its consequences. So I want to lay that out. Like, it's very important to say that this is not just saying, yeah, just do whatever you feel, or, you know, none of this stuff matters. You don't have to think about it.
Right.
But what it is, spiritual anxiety, is this like an all-consuming fear of angering God through intentional or unintentional sin. That's a big one, of like that idea of sin of omission. That was something good that I should have done and didn't. You know, so then, you know, you start beating yourself up over that. It's, you know, persistent doubts of your worthiness of God's care or attention, constant feelings of being a failure at leading a Christ-centered life, faith responses that are shaped or rooted in unhealthy thought patterns, persistent concerns about being rejected either by God or by your faith community, or an incessant stress of feeling out of step or unable to speak honestly or raise questions or fears because of your faith environment. And so that's really, you know, at the heart of what I want to address in this book. And so we look at not just what that is, but then what the way language is used in these unhealthy faith environments to create this kind of environment that traps people into this kind of thinking with this involuntary internalized legalism.
Yeah. Wow. And I feel like, for some context for our listeners, in life, you get into unhealthy spaces when you go to one extreme or another, and health is found in the balance, in the wisdom. Wisdom is found in the middle. I've said this so many times on my podcast, and it never fails to be true, right? And so a lot of times books are written about the extreme of carnality and sin and addiction and all that kind of stuff. But very few books are written about the other extreme of being over-religious. And Ecclesiastes talks about this. In Ecclesiastes, I think chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "Do not be over-righteous and wear yourself out, nor be overly wicked and destroy yourself. The man of God avoids all extremes." And so your book is addressing that over righteous side of the pendulum that swings to that unhealthy side. And it's important that we talk about that, because I feel like, especially for people that grow up in the church, children naturally, because they are immature, think in extremes, right? Right. And so when we are grown in the church, we get these principles that go in. And as kids, because we're looking for safety, we're looking for the lines so that we can stay in the lines, we think in extremes. And so a lot of these principles come in. We may not have even grown up in an unhealthy environment, just in our kid mind or in our immature mind, we're translating these principles to an unhealthy extreme. And so these unhealthy extremes guide us as we live out our Christianity. And then the subsequent impact of that is that this anxiety develops, because everything you just described about feeling like you can't speak up or feeling like fear of this and all that, if you took those principles and put them in a relationship context, people would say, yeah, that's an unhealthy relationship. Well, right. It's still unhealthy, even if it's in the context of a religion. Go ahead. Absolutely. I see you getting excited.
Absolutely. No, I'm just like, yes, preach. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so that's actually a great transition into that opening story about the Radium Girls.
Okay.
So this is the introduction of the book and sort of the metaphor that I use to sort of frame the book as we open it. So on September 12th of 1922, there's a 25-year-old woman named Molly Maggia, and she died after about a year or so of kind of a mystery disease. She had been complaining about pain in her jaw and several teeth had come out. She had been diagnosed with arthritis, but she had swelling and abscesses all over her body. Pieces of her jaw you could literally lift out with your hand. Nobody could figure out what was wrong with her. The doctors ultimately said, well, she must have had syphilis. But that was not the case. Within 5 years, more than 50 other women had died of this same condition. What it was, there was one commonality between them all. And that is they were dial painters in watch factories. Mm-hmm. And so what had happened was, as America entered World War I, There was a need for pilots, especially because this was new technology, and men in the trenches, to have watches that they could see the watch face at night for navigation, you know, for time. And radium had recently been discovered by Marie Curie. So what they found was that if you painted the watch faces with radium, then you had this, you know, it could glow at night. And so this was a huge advantage in the war effort. So these young women went to work in these factories, but the watch, yeah, I mean, a watch face is not big and they had to hand paint this. And so in order to get the brushes fine enough to a fine enough point, they did what they called pointing, where they were encouraged to roll it across their lip to moisten it, to get it to a fine point.
Oh, no.
And then paint it. Well, we see where this is going, obviously. So these young women had no idea that this was anything dangerous.
Sick, yeah.
So they were nicknamed, some of them were called the Ghost Girls, because they would leave the factories at night actually glowing from the radium. And some of them even painted it on their teeth to make them glow because they were told everything was safe. Not only was it not safe, the factory owners knew it was not safe and did not. They conducted studies, and yet they continued to encourage the girls to paint, to point, wow, to point the brush on their lips. And the more watch faces you painted, the more you were praised, the more you were promoted, the higher your pay was, etc. And so, and then again, with, as in the case with Molly Maggia, when she started showing signs of disease, which we now know is radium poisoning, they said, oh, it's probably syphilis. Mm-hmm. And so they're trying to disparage her character.
Yeah,
So it took a number of lawsuits, but finally, because it was young women in both New Jersey and Illinois that this happened to in watch dial factories. And even today, if you run a Geiger counter over their graves, the graves of the radium girls, they will spike to much higher levels, even today, 100 years later, because the radium levels were so high in those women's bodies. And yet they were encouraged to keep using that thing, the very thing that was poisoning them from within.
Wow.
And that is, I believe, one way to think about spiritual anxiety. And that when you are given toxic teachings or unhealthy teachings, or you are encouraged to take them to the extreme, that's a big thing sometimes. And one of the chapters we talk about is control through praise, mm-hmm, that when people show this extra piety and extra service of exhausting themselves through, you know, religious rituals or extra vigorous evangelism or service to the church that runs them ragged, they're held up as, look, mm-hmm, at this person. Aren't they wonderful?
Right.
When actually, mm-hmm, it's killing them from the inside out. And so that is the idea of the radium girls is, again, that opening metaphor that I use to talk about what this can look like. And unfortunately, there are abusive leaders who want to perpetuate a system that keeps them in power, that extracts obedience from people.
Yeah.
And so they just perpetuate, and it just turns the screw deeper and deeper for people who have anxiety, who think, I'm not pleasing God enough, so I need to try harder, and just get caught in this vicious cycle.
Wow. And I have seen that. When, now again, for the listeners, we are not proposing that every leader is abusive, nor are we proposing you go back and start being suspicious of all your leaders. Like, again, let's be healthy. Let's use wisdom and discernment, right? But you can, the Bible does tell us a tree is known by its fruit, and you can look at the fruit. And I've served under toxic leaders that were unhealthy, and certain things, behaviors about their lives, did not bear good fruit. And you could see that over time. And there was an element of control. And they did what you just said, which is where the people who ran themselves ragged and had no boundaries and were always at church, they held them up as like, look how great they are. They're what wonderful staff members. And I would go to that staff member and go, dude, you need some boundaries. Like, you need to stay home on the weekend. Like, get some boundaries in your life. Because healthy leaders want you to be healthy. They don't just want you to do what they're saying. In fact, healthy leaders are not afraid for their thoughts to be challenged. And Anyways, don't want to go on another tangent, but so this brings me to a question though, like why, how did this land on your radar as a literature and writing professor? Why are you addressing this topic? And I know that you're a ghostwriter and you like have so much experience in the writing world, and obviously you've had your own journey. Why is this topic on your radar?
Well, so first of all, like I said, I thought that fear was what spirituality looked like. Like
Wow.
that was just what I understood it. So it's deeply
Yeah.
personal, and I share part of my story in this book, and explaining like this is a very personal book for me. I'm speaking from experience. And I also point out I'm not a psychologist. I'm a word person. I specialize in words. And so what I can do, is look at the way that the power of language is harnessed, and then use that to call attention to dangerous behaviors and beliefs. I have seminary training as well. And so, my area of specialty is I study the way that humans create meaning through texts and speech, and the way that rhetoric shapes the way that we transmit and receive messages. And so the ways that ideas are communicate and how they convey significance, especially spiritual significance in various cultural settings, that's very near and dear to my heart. So the last part of this subtitle, the idea of the language of abuse, that's a big part of what we're looking at, is that what are some of the more common rhetorical fallacies that are used to extract this control from people, to keep people in this state of fear, unwilling to question, dehumanization, shame, or praise. So, how is language? What are some of the common techniques that people can look at and say, that's what's being used in my church? Oh my goodness, I was trapped by that argument. And sometimes just having someone say, this is what's at work here. This is how that linguistic device works. This is how the rhetoric works here. Can help open your eyes and say, oh my goodness, that's what's going on here. And then that can free you. An important point to make is in Greek, the word salvation, soteria, literally means liberation. And I just think that's so powerful that salvation is not a state of like being trapped in, the what you do and the nervousness of it all. Soteria, it's salvation is liberation. And so this is what leads us to feel the freedom of God, the freedom through Christ, rather than the inhibitions and fears. And also as a literature professor, one of the things I do is, let's look at texts. Let's see what the text says. We love doing that. Everybody hated that, hates that in English class, except the majors. And so one of the things that I do in the book is I say, let's look at certain stories that we've been told mean X and determine if that's really what the text says. So what you were just saying about the people who burn themselves out, one that we look at in the book is the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, because this is often held up as like, oh my goodness, look at this man. Like he just did everything for this trap. Yes. That is awesome. That is such a good story of being, that's Jesus' example of how to be a good neighbor is he went outside his comfort zone. He put himself out there for someone. But he also had boundaries. When the Good Samaritan took the injured traveler to the inn, he set him up for success. He put him in connection with the resources that he needed. And then he left. He did not allow that to pull him away from his other responsibilities. He had a boundary. He said, here are people who can care for you. Here are the resources you need. I'm going to help provide for that. I'm going to circle back and check on you. Or, like if there's any extra costs, I'll pay them. That's fine. Right. So I'm not saying don't put yourself out there, but the Good Samaritan had boundaries and we still call him good. But when have
Absolutely.
we ever heard a preacher talk about that? Sorry, preachers. Again, don't mean to pick on them, but when I say leaders, I want to be clear. It can be pastors, it can be family
Parents,
relationships. It can exactly. And so I just mean anyone who is in any kind of position relationally over someone else. But yeah, I just think that that's there, that's in the text. The Samaritan then leaves and continues on his journey, and he's still considered good. He had boundaries.
Yeah.
And I think that's so important for us to remember when we are faced with the temptation to absolutely run ourselves ragged, thinking, well, this is what I have to do for God's love, for the health of the church, because this is what I was told I had to do, or this is because this is what I've been told who I am, that my identity is the person who exhausts themselves.
Yeah, that's so good. Well, and I think it's important for us to keep in mind as we're listening too, that every single human, our human experience is filtered through our filters. And so you may have a great leader. Like I just had someone who was under my leadership for years, and she shared with me, she's like, all those years, I felt like I couldn't question what you said, or else I was being unsubmitted to authority. And that like made me so like baffled, because I was like, that was never in my heart. You know, that's never what I was intending to communicate. Like I was always open to those kind of conversations. So somewhere she extracted what I said, and it turned into that in her head. And I know I've experienced that as well with other leaders that I was taking in a really unhealthy way. In retrospect, I realized I had some wrong filters, that I was taking what they were saying and it was becoming applied in my heart through fear, through the lens of fear. I read a book about parenting, and I realized because I was reading it through a lens of fear, I extracted a lot of unhealthy principles from it, you know, that I had to correct later on down the road, simply because I read it with the wrong filter. And so I want to put that out there, that as you're hearing these things, realize like your life is the result of the stories you tell yourself about your life and the way that you translate what is being told to you. And so that's where we can take ownership for this experience, right? We're never empowered when we just find someone to blame, which is not what Miss Tiffany is saying at all. We're empowered when we look at, what role do I play? How can I take responsibility in this? And there was another thought that I had that was so good. Anyways, go off of that, Tiffany.
Yeah, no, I love that, because that's so true. And that's where I want this to lead. Now, I do introduce the idea that spiritual anxiety is a trauma response. And I do think that that's important to discuss. That now, what this young woman, you know, who was under you, she was probably not, her response was not a result of what you had modeled for her, but what she brought into that relationship because of what she had been taught.
Yes,
this,
she,
you know, this
she came out of, yeah, she came out of a very legalistic background.
Absolutely.
And there was some trauma in a few close relationships as well.
And that makes perfect sense. And so that's something that I try to hit on early in the book, is to understand that spiritual anxiety is a trauma response. And a trauma response is when your body is put into a high stress experience and it ends up in either the fight, flight, freeze, or fawn mode of, how do I survive this? And that's fine. That keeps us alive. You know, like, that's important. That trauma response is important. But when it's only meant to be temporary, it's only meant to be to survive this situation. It's not supposed to be a chronic thing. Right. But in an unhealthy faith environment, when you are returning week after week or three times a week or, you know, whatever it is, when you are living in that, then your body converts this short-term response for survival into a long-term adaptation. And then what was only supposed to keep you, you know, keep you alive or keep you safe or feel soothing becomes the mode of existence. That becomes the norm then, this elevated response.
Yeah.
And so that is really important to remember, because people don't fear rejection for noncompliance unless they've been taught that rejection for noncompliance is an option.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Like, you have to learn a learned response. And that has to be taught somewhere. So that's what I want people to know, is that spiritual anxiety is a learned behavior rather than an inherent one. So it is not your fault, because that was a big thing that I struggled with, was feeling like, well, when I see other people who don't respond this way, it's my fault that I can't pull myself out of this thought cycle. Rather than recognizing, I have been trained, I have been conditioned to remain in this elevated state of stress.
Yeah.
And so it is, it's so empowering when you realize you can break free. And that's part of what this book is trying to do, is to show you, these are the techniques that are keeping you locked in this high stress mode of thinking, but it is possible to push back, and it's okay. And it's healthy to do those things, because that's what faith should be. Faith is a conversation. It's not a box, a yes or no binary that you check. It is the engagement with God on your spiritual path.
Yeah. And people oftentimes think that our soul journey of our emotions, our mind and our will, our mental health are separate from our spirituality. Like that those parts of us, like your body, soul, and spirit, are all separate entities that could be treated separately. When the reality is all three are interconnected. They're all in the one being. And so when you have, which kind of dips into our next thought, like mental health, if there's any kind of trauma in your experience, your life experience, it can spill over into your spiritual experience and vice versa. And so how would you see, or how would you say or describe that spiritual anxiety overlaps with mental health? Because what you're describing is like brain programming, which is mental health.
Yeah, that's just it. And so what it's important for me that people understand in reading this is that spiritual anxiety originates in someone's external conditions and not their neurological wiring. So this is a learned behavior, like I said, because they have to be learned, but your mental health, your brain health, whichever, you know, term you like to use there, can absolutely influence this. I talk about having obsessive compulsive disorder and realizing that as a teenager, that was contributing to the way my spiritual anxiety was presenting. That was not the origin of it. That was separate. But I recognized that this was informing the way that I was feeling this anxiousness. And so there are people who, you know, may have depression or generalized anxiety disorder or whatever that is. And that is real. And that is, you know, part of that, that is part of your who you are and your makeup, and your journey with that is a very important part of your spiritual journey. But I want people who struggle with mental health to be aware that it can definitely inform and increase their spiritual anxiety, but please don't fall into the trap of thinking something's wrong with my brain because I've been in churches, and I'm sure many of your listeners have too, where depression is treated as, well, that's just because you don't have the joy of God in your heart.
Right.
And you don't need medication. You don't need therapy. You just need to pray that away.
It's just demonic. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Like,
which sometimes it can be, but not all the time.
Not all the time. Let's not make that the first thing we go to.
Right.
And so just as you would treat your mental health, just as you would be willing to say, this is something that I want to work on. Spiritual anxiety is the same way, that being able to say, hold on, this is, something's off. Something's not quite how I believe it should be. That's a health journey. And so don't think you have to stuff that down and say, well, this is just what my spiritual journey is supposed to be. No, it's okay to say, I want to improve my mental health. It is okay to want to improve your spiritual anxiety. That is a good thing. That is an empowering thing. That is what God wants from us.
Yeah. That's so good. And one thing that became kind of a litmus test for me when I was not just working through my mental health stuff and emotional health stuff from some ongoing trauma, but it showed me where the spillover was in my spiritual health and where a lot of the spiritual stuff in me was rooted out of fear, is when I kept coming across these scriptures that show the overcoming and the brightness of salvation, where like the kingdom of God is peace, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And I remember one day I read that passage, which I knew that passage, and it just smacked me in the face. And I felt like the Lord was like, where's the peace and the joy? And I just realized I felt so broken. I was like, I've got the righteousness thing down, you know, but where's the peace and joy? I'm more marked by fear and anxiety and righteousness, you know, like all of this, like, oh, I probably have issues buried in my soul that I'm not aware of. Just help me find them, Lord. And like when you're talking about when we go to something must be wrong with me, surely there's something wrong with me. The Lord came into my space and uprooted that thinking, because that's shame-based thinking. Mm-hmm. And he at the cross, he scorned the shame of the cross. It was shame that comes with sin, and the cross uprooted shame from our inheritance in Christ. And so the Lord had to come in and help me rewire. And so I started going from, surely there's something I'm missing. There's probably sin buried in my heart that I'm not seeing. And so maybe the Lord will just surface it if he's kind, to I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is who I am. And beginning to rewire my brain to recognize the truth and to begin to trust that he's given me a new heart and a new mind. And all of that is scripture, right? It was scripture that I misapplied that put me in bondage, but then scripture also saved me from that bondage. And so the reality was having to look at the fruit. A good tree is known by its good fruit. And I was not producing the good fruit of peace, joy, and righteousness. In my Christianity, I was producing fear and anxiety. Righteousness was there, but was it really righteous if it was rooted in fear and anxiety, right? And so anyways, that was a litmus test for me to begin to evaluate, am I spiritually actually healthy? Am I emotionally actually healthy? And it brought me on a really beautiful journey.
That's so good, because I think you raised such an important point with the shame. So we hear often that, like, the difference between shame and guilt is that guilt is I did something wrong. Shame is something is wrong with me.
Yeah.
But in the church, because a tree is known by its fruit, what I did is a reflection of who I am. Mm-hmm. So there really is not a distinction between guilt and shame in Christianity. Right? Whether I did something wrong or whether something is wrong with me, they're both a reflection of who I, and that is why shame becomes such an effective tool of manipulation mm-hmm. for people who want to control other people or extract obedience from them and who mistake obedience for love. And it also triggers that involuntary internalized legalism that I was talking about, that you think you can't make the distinction between, oh, I made a mistake. Mm-hmm. I'm going to learn from this. I'm going to do better. I'm going to try to repair that. It's almost impossible to divide that from something is wrong with me, because when you make the mistake, you think that's because I am a horrible, sinful person who is not worthy of God. And so it's so hard to separate that out when you're trapped in this kind of thinking, because the two are so intermarried in the way we talk about them in faith. And so something that I really want to encourage readers who struggle with spiritual anxiety to consider is that spiritual anxiety is your soul crying out for deliverance from a place where God's divine presence is either lacking or is almost like too much upon you. You know, like it's either that watchful eye that has you in fear, or you feel like I screwed up so much that God wants nothing to do with me. Mm. No, but Romans 8:28 tells us, you know, that the Holy Spirit cries out intercedes with groanings too deep for words. So we know that. So this is the spiritual anxiety. We could see that as the Holy Spirit saying something is wrong. My beloved child, you are in a situation that is not healthy.
Yeah.
And I want better for you. And so it's the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit is interceding with God on your behalf, communicating fear, worry, shame, loneliness, emptiness, disconnection, aching, you know, whatever it is. It's an indication that something is wrong with your circumstances, not with your inner life.
Yeah.
And so I want people, if they're struggling with this, to look around and say, what in my circumstances, what in my past has caused me to believe this way? What in my current faith situation mm-hmm. is making me stay stuck? You know, and it, you know, again, it may not be okay. It might be like, okay, I'm in a healthy place now, but I need to reexamine the way I was programmed to think about faith.
Yeah.
Or it could be, you know, I'm still in a place that's just reinforcing this negative programming that I've been given. You know, but the idea that our body is a temple or a sanctuary for the Holy Spirit, you know, should show us that this anxiety that we have is the Holy Spirit grieving for us for the damaging messages that we have been given.
Yeah.
And hopefully, you know, any of your listeners hearing that and feeling your thing like, oh yeah, I know that feeling, like, please show yourself grace. Mm-hmm. Recognize that this is not saying something's wrong with you. This is saying something is right with you. And that is the Holy Spirit crying out to mm-hmm. say, I want better for you than what you have been given.
Yes. And just like that passage I mentioned earlier in 1 John, 2 John, wherever it is, where it says that you don't need all sorts of teachers, but it says, because the anointing that is on you will lead you into all truth. And so there's something so powerful and important in the maturing of our experience with the Lord and our relationship with the Lord, where we never become unaccountable, because I feel like that can also make us really susceptible to deception. Absolutely. But where we can trust his voice in our life and his guidance in our life, and that should give us the stability to be able to question, is this really the truth, or is this not really the truth? Just like we all do when we graduate from our parents' homes, you know, we move into adulthood and we look back and we're like, is that really how I want to discipline my children? Is that really how I want to handle finances? Like, it's a normal part of maturing to evaluate our root systems and say, is this something I want to carry into the rest of my life? Yes or no? And there should be, if we're a mature human, rooted in a sense of acceptance with the Lord, acceptance for who we are, should be able to ask those questions without it throwing our whole life topsy-turvy. You know what I mean?
Absolutely.
And so let me ask you, because there are so many more things we're going to go into. We're going to go into a second episode where we're going to cover some of the different types of control that she's seen that we want to look at, some different rhetorical fallacies, like just lies that maybe we believe that there are rhetoric or phraseology that we've been taught that we want to uproot. And there's some just different really great stuff about like manipulation, control. How can we overcome these feelings of shame? So we're going to get into more good stuff in the second episode. But Tiffany, what would you leave our listeners with as far as the stuff we covered today? And maybe let's say someone listens to this and they're like, I can't wait for the next episode. Give me a tool to work with between now and next week. What would be one tool that you would give them to begin the process of evaluation that's healthy?
That's such a great question. I would say probably going back to the very first point we discussed, and then this last point of listen to your intuition. And again, that's not saying your intuition is infallible, but I think it's really important to be able to stop and ask yourself, what is common sense telling me in this situation? Yes, go to the Word of God. Yes, like that is important. I'm not denying that. But also that can't, like that, the literal application of scripture in a completely different time, context, you know, whatever, is not always helpful.
Mm.
And so God gave us the gift of reason and common sense and common human decency. And so I think it is okay to ask yourself, okay, if I'm feeling anxious about this, if I think the Holy Spirit is crying out right now within me, what is triggering that? And what is, you know, this is discernment, right? Like, what is God calling me to do in this moment? And is this God calling me, or is this fear calling me? Is this shame or guilt, or, you know, a sense of obligation, as opposed to what I think God is actually calling me to? Does this reflect the liberation of my salvation?
That's so good. I feel like if you listeners, if you were to want to take some action on these things, especially what she just described, it'd probably be good to just maybe over the next week journal, just focus on developing that self-awareness of asking yourself, okay, what's, when you feel kind of those alarms go off on the inside, where you feel that anxiety, or you feel that pressure, or you feel that nervousness around not being good enough, or those fears surface, that's when you want to stop and check in with yourself, because your intuition is meant to help guide you. I feel like intuition and the Holy Spirit really work together, you know? And I remember, in fact, one thing that was another litmus test for me is that when I'm overriding my intuition that I need to be listening to, it brings confusion. And God is not a God of confusion. In fact, the truth sets you free. So when you get onto the path of truth, whether that's realigning what you think or listening to your correct intuition, then there's going to be a sense of aha and freedom that comes in that space. And so I would say over the next week, take time to just practice some self-awareness, write a little journal, just take note like I did when I was in the kitchen, that in that illustration I gave you guys, where I was like, where is my sense of not pleasing the Lord coming from? And I realized it was fear. So much of my behavior was coming from fear, but I had to stop and really check in with myself to begin to even identify that. And so self-awareness is one of the most important aspects of even starting this journey. Because if you don't realize those moments, you're going to miss them.
And I'd encourage, if you want to do some reading on this, Ignatius of Loyola wrote about this. Back in the 16th century, talking about consolation and desolation. So spiritual discernment. So when you hold these ideas, exactly what you were talking about with is, does this give me confusion or does this give me a sense of peace? And just this idea of how do I, you know, let me sit with these ideas, let me weigh them and try to make sense of things, or at least try to seek God through them, not even making a decision, but just seeking God through the process.
Yeah.
Leave me out. So yeah, I'd say follow up reading if you want to do the extra credit. Ignatius of Loyola, fascinating study on the process of spiritual discernment.
That's so good. Okay, so tell my listeners how, if they're like, I'm not waiting till next week, I need that book today, how do they find your book?
It's, you can order it anywhere online. Barnes and Noble, Amazon. I'm a big fan of bookshop.org. That is at, proceeds of books actually go and help independent booksellers, brick and mortar stores. So that's a great one. Erdmann's is the publisher. So you can order anywhere online. It's called Holy Ghosted, Spiritual Anxiety, Religious Trauma, and the Language of Abuse. And you can also find links if you go to my website, tiffanyyeckebrooks.com. It's Y-E-C-K-E, that's kind of a weird spelling, but you know, anyway, anywhere you want to find it, it's everywhere. It'll be out April 16th. And I just, my prayer for this book is that it will land in the hands of the people who need it and that it will bring healing.
Yeah. Amen. So your book, is it available for pre-order? Is that's what they'd be getting at this point?
Available for pre-order right now and will be released April 16th.
Okay, excellent. So you guys heard that. And those links will be in the show notes. So if you guys missed it, that's okay. If you're driving, please don't try to find those things right now. But you're going to want to hit subscribe to whatever platform that you're catching this episode on, because you're going to want to be here for this next episode where we dive into some of the different elements of what does control look like, different fallacies that we have been taught to believe, little rhetorical phrases, and all of these different things that we're going to build into this next episode to kind of expand on what we just covered today. So make sure you're subscribed so you don't miss the next one. And go check out Tiffany at tiffanyyeckebrooks.com. Come follow Java with Jen on Instagram, and we will see you guys next week. Thanks so much for tuning in to today's show. Listen, let's stay connected. Come follow me on Instagram at Java with Jen, where you can follow the latest and say hey. It's a really great way to stay in touch. Many of you have also asked how you can support the show. You can make donations through the Anchor app or on Patreon, or of course by sharing, rating, and reviewing on social media and iTunes as well. Your heartfelt feedback always reminds me why I do this. Also, don't miss our merch store, where you can get super cool Java with Jen swag and coffee. Find it at javawithjenmerch.com. Until next time, remember, hearing God's voice is simple, and He wants to be a part of your everyday life. See you next week.